From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line. With today's host, Father John Trigilio. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
833-288-EWTN is indeed our toll-free number. It's a free phone call anywhere in North America. Wide open phone lines for you at 833-288-3986. Welcome to EWTN's Open Line Monday. We have our full team in place here, producing the program, spinning the dials, Mr. Michael McCall. Your call screener and social media maven is Mr. Jeff Burson, magnificent person. I'm Jack Williams, alongside the one, the only, Father John Trigilio. How are you?
Many people would say that's a blessing. There's only one of me.
Yeah, you're still a refugee. Is that my understanding?
That's right, and because yesterday was Grandparents' Day. Not only do grandparents get a plenary indulgence, but if you were kind to an elderly person. So I told Father Briganti, since he's a year older than me, I'm going to take advantage of that indulgence and be nice to him.
I like that. I like that a lot. So again, the number to be a part of the program is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. You can, if you're outside the United States and Canada, we'd still love to hear from you. Your number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. You can always send us an email, openline@ewtn.com, or you can text your question to Father Trigilio. Text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for a response. Text your first name and your question, message, and data rates may apply. We've got an email here from Christina, and she wants to know, what does the church teach about when ensoulment takes place?
Well, we officially believe that ensoulment occurs at the very moment of conception. And I know there were some quasi-theologians when I was in the seminary who were trying to say that in medieval times, even St. Thomas Aquinas wasn't exactly sure when the human soul was created. And I said, well, that's not an accurate reading of St. Thomas. If you use Aristotelian biology, which is not theology, it's not philosophy, but this idea that human beings began first as a vegetative soul, then animal soul, then finally a human soul. But that is not dogmatic. That's not anything de fide of the faith. And since we now know through DNA and because of the dogma of the Immaculate Conception, that's the bottom line right there. And also that we believe the incarnation took place at the moment of conception. So when Mary said yes, her fiat, it was at that moment is when the Holy Spirit overshadowed her. Jesus was conceived in her womb. That's when his human soul, entered. And same with you and I. You know, the moment we were conceived in our mother's womb, that's when our immortal soul was created. It's simultaneous with us becoming human. And so the embryo, or you want to, any number of things they want to call it, zygote or fertilized egg. The point is, once conception takes place, that's the moment of ensoulment, and that's a human being. And anything else to the contrary is not what the church believes.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. We're lining up those phone calls right now at 833-288-3986. John is in the great state of Idaho, and he says, if as the Catholic Church teaches, Peter was the first pope, why were the apostles apparently ignorant of that fact? And by that, I mean that in the Bible, we don't see him pictured with any kind of papal supremacy. For example, in Acts 15 at the Council of Jerusalem, Peter speaks before the council, yet it's James who makes the final pronouncement. Why is that? Wouldn't they have submitted the judgment of Peter?
Well, certainly they do defer to Peter, and there's certainly many instances in the scriptures where we see that, and the most notable is Jesus himself when he says, "Thou art Peter," to S. Petrus, "upon this rock I will build my church, and whatever you declare bound on earth is bound in heaven." The "you" that he uses is a singular, not the plural "you." Now, in English, we don't make that distinction, but in other languages, there's a singular "you" and there's a plural "you." And Jesus is saying to Peter, as opposed to the rest of the apostles. And when the resurrection takes place, Peter and John both go to the tomb, and John gets there first because he's much younger and spry. Peter's a little bit older, and when John gets there, he waits out of deference to Peter because Peter is the head of the church. He remembers Jesus saying that. So John waits for Peter to go in there. Likewise, when St. Paul has his conversion on his road to Damascus, at some point he realizes he has to go to see Peter. And so Peter is recognized as the head of the church, but he's not acting in an autocratic way. He certainly consults with, like our present Holy Father does, so does Pope Benedict and Pope John Paul the Great, and all the other popes have, they talk to the other successors to the apostles, but he has the final say. And in the Council of Jerusalem, when the great debate ensued about should the Gentile converts coming into the faith, should they be circumcised and observe the Mosaic laws, of particularly the dietary rules and regulations. Remember, St. Peter had that dream where all that food's falling out of the sky, and you've got hot dogs and sausages and all those forbidden foods. And it's Peter that has that dream, not James, not St. Paul, not even St. John, but Peter. So, and the fact that Peter goes to Rome, he's martyred in Rome, and the very Vatican, that where the Pope celebrates Mass, is over the tomb of St. Peter. And so I think for someone to extrapolate from that he wasn't recognized, he didn't receive the title Bishop of Rome or Supreme Roman Pontiff, but his authority was certainly intact.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Isaac asks, why do we still baptize infants rather than waiting until they're old enough to make an informed choice?
Well, that is a logical question, but if you use logic, let's extend that further. Why do you bother give a child a name? Because they could certainly choose their own when they get old enough. They can choose whether they want to be a U.S. citizen, okay, if they're born here in America. Why impose upon them citizenship? Why impose upon them a name? We do that because they need an identity. And likewise, baptism washes away original sin, makes them a child of God, and they become a member of the faith community we call the Catholic Church. They can repudiate that once they're at the age of maturity. They're a full-grown adult. They can say, I don't want this religion. They can change their name legally. They can renounce their citizenship if they want. But it would make no sense to have them grow up with no identity, with no link to their biological or to their social family. So baptism individually, obviously, the most important thing is it washes away original sin and infuses you with sanctifying grace, makes you holy in the eyes of God so that you can get to heaven. But also at a communal level, makes you a member of this family, which you can leave if you want, but hopefully you want to stay. But to not belong to it at all, those formative years, makes as much sense as to say to the civil government, my kid doesn't exist until he or she turns to be 18. No, it doesn't work that way.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Aaron wants to know why natural family planning is okay. It seems to her like it's just Catholic birth control.
Well, I've heard that before, and the reason why it's not the same is because natural family planning can be used both to plan pregnancies and to plan to avoid pregnancies. It's not birth control in the same way artificial birth control exists, because that is separating love and life, the unitive and the procreative means of or aspects of conjugal love, married love. In natural family planning, you're using what God has already created within the human anatomy, that a woman has fertile cycles and then she has periods where she's infertile. And so if a husband and wife are having intimate relations while she's infertile, there's nothing wrong with that because God made it that way. But if we're using artificial means to separate the possibility that there's no way then you're open to the possibility of life if you frustrate that by creating some kind of barrier, whether it's on the man's part or the woman's part or both of their parts.
It's EWTN's Open Line Monday with Father John Trigilio.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
833-288-EWTN is indeed the toll-free number, 833-288-3986. You can receive weekly emails from EWTN's Bookmark Brief with Doug Keck, including a short video blog. It features the author giving a short synopsis of their work in his or her own words. And to partake of that, you can just simply visit EWTN.com and click on subscribe. To the phones we go. First up today is Marissa in Toronto, Ontario, Canada, a first-time caller listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Marissa, you're on with Father John Trigilio.
Hi, Father. Thank you for taking my call. My question is, my mom is 95 years old. She's homebound, and she is totally deaf. She is present in every other sense. Should I take her to confession? I mean, she hasn't been to church. She attends mass online because there's closed captioning. And I've been figuring out whether I should bring her to church.
Mm-hmm. Well, I would say certainly if she's able to get to church, she's not, because of her condition, her obligation certainly is diminished because of her disability. But I know in my diocese of Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, and in almost every diocese in the United States, if you call the diocese, they can let you know of a church where they, on a regular basis, have someone who signs for the deaf. When I was newly ordained in St. Joe's Mechanicsburg, we had once a month someone would be there to sign the mass. And I got myself in a little trouble, in fact, because after the mass, the lady who did the signing said, "Father, you know, you talk with your hands." I said, "Well, I know, I'm Italian." She says, "Yeah, but your hands say something differently in sign language." And I wasn't aware of that. So I guess some little things slipped out of there. But in all seriousness, I know of priests and deacons and lay people who do sign at mass. And of course, with the live streaming now, people can actually, who are physically in the church, can still down or live stream with the captions underneath. So it is more feasible today than ever. So I don't think it's out of necessity, but I think it would be a big help if your mother can go to church, if not every week, at least hopefully on a monthly basis, whether it's through sign language or closed captioning, or just the fact of her being able to receive the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ at mass, as opposed to having it brought to her. But I don't want you to feel that she has the same obligation to go as somebody who's in completely good health.
Thanks, Marissa. We appreciate the call today. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. One line open for you at 833-288-3986. Rosalind is in St. Louis, Missouri, listening on Covenant Radio. Rosalind, you're on with Father John Trigilio.
Yes. I'm wanting to know in chapter, let's see, Proverbs, chapter 8, verses 22 to the end. Is it referring to wisdom or Jesus? I was told recently that it was Jesus they're actually talking about in that chapter. So that's what I'm wanting to know.
Okay, you're talking about Proverbs 8:22.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, in the thing about the Proverbs and in the Old Testament as a whole, there's always a foreshadowing, a pointing to the fulfillment of Jesus. But that doesn't necessarily mean that there's no immediate message or happening that's in the when the text was originally written. So, for instance, when Isaiah's talking about the suffering servant, you know, we certainly believe that he's talking about Jesus, but there's also places in the scripture, whether it's the Psalms or the Proverbs or any other books of the Old Testament, where there's something immediately happening that text is speaking of. And then there's also the other sense of the text, in which it points to it is a sort of either a typology or a prophetic message. So it's not either or. The beauty of our faith is that it can also be both and. So I would say in Proverbs 8:22, yeah, it can be a pointing towards the fulfillment in Jesus, but also at the same time, it has more contemporary meaning as well.
Does that help, Rosalind?
Yes. Thank you.
Thank you. We appreciate the call today. That opens up a line for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Next up is Jim in Hamilton, Ohio, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Jim, you're on with Father John.
Hello, Father John.
Hello.
How are you?
Fine.
Okay, a question for you. Okay, how come back before he sent a priest to get married, and the Pope said he changed the law totally? Is he allowed to change the law?
Okay, the Pope could change the law of celibacy because it's considered a discipline as opposed to a pure doctrine. But obviously, it would also follow along with sacred tradition. And just as is a custom in the Eastern Catholic Church, as well as the Eastern Orthodox Church, among clergy, one would have to be married before ordination. So I, as an ordained priest, I was not married when I got ordained. So I would never be able to get married, even if the Pope were to change that tomorrow. It would only be for future priests, like guys in the seminary. They would, if they wanted to be married clergy, they would have to be married first and then ordained. But in the Western Church, or Latin Rite, celibacy has been normative since the year 306 AD, the Council of Elvira, and then in the 11th century, Pope Gregory made it mandatory. It's not a dogma, but it's a discipline of the Church, which we have had, like I said, since the early 4th century. In the Eastern Church, it's quite different. They've had married clergy from day one, but their bishops are all celibate. So it's not carte blanche, even on that side of the fence.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. It's a free phone call anywhere in North America. Plenty of time for your calls at 833-288-3986. Suzanne is in the great state of Colorado, listening on the Catholic Radio Network. Suzanne, you're on with Father Trigilio.
Hello. It's so nice to talk to you both. Thank you, Father. I was just calling in regards to the question about artificial birth control and natural family planning. And I just wanted to say that the big difference is that artificial birth control actually is abortifacient, and it actually kills a baby. So natural family planning does not do that. That's the big difference. On Facebook, so many times I'll see, you know, different people say, well, if you don't want to have an abortion, why don't you just take the pill? Well, if you take the pill, you're going to be killing the baby. So a lot of people don't understand that. They don't know that, Father. And I wish that, you know, that you would just say something about that, please.
Okay, I'm glad you brought that up, because as you said, particularly in the pill version, what is called the birth control pill, it actually is not birth control. It's an abortifacient. Conception takes place. The egg is fertilized. Therefore, at the moment of conception, there's a human being. And what's prevented is that the embryo is prevented from implanting itself within the wall of the uterus and to then continue growing. So, yes, in that case. But there are some forms of artificial birth control which are not abortifacients, prophylactics and other things like that. So it's not exclusive, but yes, not enough people realize that things like the birth control pill and those implants that are sometimes given to women do act more as an abortifacient and not necessary in preventing, it doesn't prevent conception, it prevents the continued development of the embryo.
833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Yelena writes in, is penance enough to do away with temporal punishment, or is it something that stays with us and we need to continue to pray and fast?
Yeah, temporal punishment due to sin is there, and unless you, obviously, like we just mentioned a few minutes ago, Pope Francis granted a plenary indulgence to grandparents, but also to anyone who would show kindness or attention to their grandparents or to anyone elderly on that feast day. Likewise, when you listen to the Pope's Urbi et Orbi talk on New Year's, you go to a newly ordained priest's first Mass, there's an opportunity for a plenary indulgence, or you pray the rosary for 15 minutes before the Blessed Sacrament. But the plenary indulgence is contingent that you are free from mortal sin, but also all attachment, even to venial sin. And if you are so disposed, then you can have the full remission of temporal punishment due to sin. However, without that plenary indulgence, there will always be some temporal punishment. It's not something that people need to be concerned that they're not going to get into heaven. No, but that's sort of the leftover, the residual. That's how nasty sin is. It's not just a breaking of the law. It's an infection within your spiritual body. And just like if you get, like, you know, I had COVID pneumonia in January, there's some residual leftover stuff in my system that won't go away unless, you know, they devise something medically to do that. Sometimes you have a bad scar from you know, you had surgery to remove a tumor or something like that. So the temporal punishment will be there until you expiate it, either through a plenary indulgence or, time in purgatory.
Does that help? It was an email.
Oh, okay.
How am I doing?
Very good.
I arrived home on an airplane in the wee hours of the morning, Father, so I'm working on half a brain, which wasn't a full brain to begin with, probably. So,
well, as long as you have your baggage, that's all that counts.
There you go. 83. Well, I've got my baggage. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. It's a free telephone call anywhere in North America, the United States, or Canada. It's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States, we would love to listen to your question at 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. You can always send us an email. That address is openline@ewtn.com. That's openline@ewtn.com. And put something like Monday or Father Trujillo in the subject line, and we'll get it to the appropriate location. It's EWTN's Open Line Monday with Father John Trujillo.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Next up is Michael in Quebec, Canada, listening on EWTN Shortwave Radio. Michael, you are on with Father John Trigilio.
Good afternoon, Father Trigilio, if I'm pronouncing this right. I listen to your programs a lot. I'm far away in Quebec. I know that during my Catholic life, I always learned that after our death, there is a judgment, a hell, a purgatory, and a heaven. A hell, purgatory, and heaven. This I'm not mistaken on that, I believe it. What happens when somebody dies in mortal sin, and during his whole life, he has done very bad things, and when he gets older, he loses his mind for some reason. Anything cerebral, he loses all recognition of everything. Is he actually saved when he dies?
Only if he has true, sincere contrition. Now, you and I would have absolutely no way of knowing that, but God Almighty, since he knows everything, he knows what was in his heart before he lost his, sensibilities. That's the moment in which, we would be judged, because obviously if someone becomes demented or insane or irrational, whatever they do without the use of reason, there's very little culpability, but they would be answerable for all the stuff they did while they were rational, and they would have to be contrite up until the moment they lost that rationality, and only the good Lord would know in their heart of hearts if there was any vestige of contrition in there. That's why, we tell people, don't presume that you're going to be able to be fully conscious and in full use of your faculties up until the moment before you die. Because as you just mentioned, there are many people who, get demented in their last stages of life, and that's taking a big chance. That's why, the beauty of the sacrament of anointing of the sick has that implication there, that the priest can, through the sacrament of anointing, there's also, the act of the apostolic blessing, and there's a possibility of a person actually being forgiven, but there has to be some deep-seated sincerity of contrition. It's not something that, like in a court of law, you would say, oh, well, you can't punish the person because they didn't know what they were doing. It works differently in the moral order.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Next stop is Sioux Falls, South Dakota. Carol is in the great state of South Dakota, a first-time caller, listening on Real Presence Radio. Carol, welcome to the program. You're on with Father Trigilio.
Thank you. Father, I have a question, or maybe seeking some help on trying to explain something to my mother-in-law, who seems to think she's been excommunicated by the Catholic Church, because back in the 50s she married my father-in-law, who is Lutheran. And now when we talk about her attending Mass or anything, she just throws out, well, I've been excommunicated.
Yeah, certainly I would want you to assure her that the fact that a Catholic marries a non-Catholic, that in and of itself does not excommunicate you. Now, it's true that, if you're going to get married outside the church, you need a dispensation from the bishop, so that if you were going to be married not by a Catholic priest or deacon, but say by a Lutheran minister, that would be a valid marriage only if the bishop gave a dispensation. And if a person did not get that dispensation, they would be invalidly married. But even that doesn't excommunicate you. All right, makes you ineligible to receive the sacraments. You're not able to receive communion until you get your marriage validated, or sometimes it's called get your marriage blessed. But you're not excommunicated. You're excommunicated if you have an abortion. You're excommunicated if you desecrate the Blessed Sacrament. You're excommunicated if a priest violates the seal of confession, if he tries to absolve his accomplice against the Sixth Commandment. Or even now, with the latest revision Pope Francis made to the Code of Canon Law, a bishop would be excommunicated if he tried to ordain a woman, either to the diaconate or to the priesthood. Those are excommunicatable offenses, and some of them, most of them, are reserved to the Holy See. But your mother would not have been excommunicated just for marrying a non-Catholic. Now, if she wasn't married in church, that's a different matter. That would mean she wouldn't be able to receive the sacraments, but she's still not excommunicated. Now, there was a period in American Catholic history where just getting divorced incurred the penalty of excommunication, but that was rescinded back in 1970. It was in the 1800s that it began, because it was felt that all these Catholic immigrants coming to the United States, if they came from a Catholic country like Italy and Spain and France, where there wasn't rampant divorce, once they're in the United States now and they see their Protestant neighbors getting divorced, sort of to discourage them, there was the penalty of excommunication. But that was lifted back in the 1970s. So even now, if you're just divorced, you're not excommunicated. You're not able to receive communion if you're divorced and remarried outside the church. But from what you're telling me, I don't believe your mother is excommunicated. So please, you know, suggest maybe talking to the local Catholic priest or deacon so she can be reassured in person.
And would that 1970 lifting of that excommunication be retroactive back to marriages that had taken place prior to that?
It would, yes, it would be anyone that was married, you know, those excommunications sort of were dissolved.
Right.
So people don't have to worry about it. You know, it's not like the IRS where, you know, your deductions, you know, don't follow you.
So does that help, Carol?
That does help. Thank you. Thank you much.
You're very welcome. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Next up is Vicki in the great state of Nebraska, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. Vicki, you are on with Father John Trigilio.
Thank you very much for taking my call. I've been listening to your program for years, but today I just had to butt in. There's a discussion going on about the difference between artificial birth control and natural family planning. To me, the biggest difference between artificial birth control and natural family planning is that using natural family planning, you do abstain from intimate relations with your husband. Using the artificial contraception, you're not abstaining at all, normally. Does that make sense?
Oh, absolutely, yes. I mean, that's the natural family planning has many layers of positive elements to it. So just as you said, you know, the value of abstaining at certain times, there's always that value that some things are worth making sacrifices for. It's also a team effort. Both husband and wife need to get involved in natural family planning. So it's not just, well, you didn't do your part, or you didn't use the pill, or he didn't use the prophylactic. So natural family planning involves both husband and wife. And most of all, is because when you read Pope Paul VI's Humanae Vitae, you know, it keeps intact those two dimensions of Christian marriage, the procreative and the unitive, love and life. And when you separate those two, which artificial contraception does, but also artificial conception in vitro does the same thing as the birth control pill. It separates the procreative from the unitive.
Thanks so much, Vicki. We appreciate that that clarification. 833-288-EWTN. 833-288-3986. We head next to Newport, Rhode Island. Anthony is in Rhode Island listening at EWTN.com. Anthony, welcome to the program.
Thank you. Thank you, Father, for taking my call. Father, we pray to St. Michael for protection against demons. So my question is, how does our guardian angel feel a little put out about that? I mean, putting up with all our nonsense. And then, for example, when we're afflicted, we go to St. Michael. I'm just curious about that.
No, I see where you're going with this, and that's a logical question. No, our guardian angel is not put out any more than I believe your dad would be put out if someone was breaking into the house, and rather you just depending upon him, you still called for the police, okay? Because you're protecting your dad as well as yourself, and you're not going over your dad's head by calling the cops if he also has the same goal, which is to protect and preserve your life and your property. Likewise, if we pray to St. Michael the Archangel, we're not saying, I don't trust, or, you know, I don't think my guardian angel it can handle it. No, you know, because that's the part of intercession, is you're not replacing anybody. You're just adding to the equation. And that's the beauty of intercession. It's not exclusive. It's unitive.
And a related question here, Darlene is watching on YouTube, and she says, can you explain why some people have a guardian angel that actually intervenes while others don't?
Well, they intervene when they have to, and according to God's divine will. So the fact that you and I don't see it happening doesn't mean it has not happened. I mean, I've had a couple instances where I was either in an automobile accident, or just recently when I had the COVID, the doctor told me, he says, you know, you got close to maybe, you know, getting it worse, and you could have been on a respirator. So, yeah, I believe guardian angels work, just not that you necessarily have to see them. And you may not ever know that they were operative. Perhaps at your particular judgment, that may be revealed to you, but God doesn't have to. So don't feel that it's not happening just because you're not aware of it.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Janice is in the great state of Illinois listening on the EWTN app. Janice, you are on with Father John Trigilio.
Thank you so much for taking my call. I wanted to call just in regards to asking for your prayers, to lift our family up in prayers. My nephew and his wife are expecting their first child, and the baby was perfectly healthy throughout the entire pregnancy. But when they were attempting delivery in the C-section, the little baby Cooper was blue. When they got to him, so it just feels like God had called him home before he could spend time on earth. And we just have so many people that are praying for him. We've listed it at church and have so many friends that are praying. But we're praying that our family can receive that mercy and peace and healing that comes from only God, that their hearts can be opened to that. And just any insights you have. I've been listening to EWTN all for a long time, and I have felt so many different things speaking to my heart as I listen to the program about God's grace and the mercy never, ever leaving us, but yet it's still such an earthly struggle to know that they came home with no baby when they went expecting to come home and bring home their first son. So thank you.
Yeah, I certainly want to assure you of our prayers and know that our hearts go out to you. And certainly this is what, you know, Jesus talks about, carrying our cross. You know, we don't choose it. It chooses us. And it's not that, you know, in any way, shape, or form, God is punishing, you know, people when bad things happen. It's that, as Mother Teresa said, the crucified Lord is embracing us at that moment. I highly encourage you to read the book Father Benedict Rochelle wrote, Arise from Darkness. It gives a wonderful perspective on when innocent, good people suffer. My dear beloved mother, who passed away at the end of 2013, she had to bury three of her five children. My sister was a baby, 3 days old when she died. I had a brother who was 26, died of muscular dystrophy. And I had a brother who was killed by a drunk driver when my brother was 33 years old. How my mother got through that was only by faith. And certainly there's one of the insights that Father Benedict has in his book: faith doesn't give us all the answers, but it gives us the ability to live with unanswered questions. And that's the only thing that we can really cling to, is that God's mercy and his divine providence will get us through this. We may never figure out why these things happen, but we will get through it. And certainly count on the fact that, you know, that child is now with the Lord. So while we're still here on earth, you know, that baby is with God.
God bless you, Janice. And one thing you've done is you'll get a whole bunch of folks praying for you by calling into the program today. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. If you missed any of today's program, or if you'd like to take another listen or have somebody else listen to one of the answers that Father John gave today, you can catch an encore of EWTN's Open Line tonight at 10 p.m. Eastern Time right here on EWTN Radio. 833-288-3986 is our toll-free number. Next up is Michael, another first-time caller in New Orleans, Louisiana, listening on Catholic Community Radio. Michael, you're on with Father John.
Thank you, Father, for answering my call. I appreciate it.
Go right ahead.
Hey, Father, I have a question for you. Our pastor down here in New Orleans was found out to be a pedophile. And my question is, my wife was baptized by him. Does the baptism still stand valid, even though he was, like, found to be, like, a bad...
Yeah, that's one thing you could always, always, always count on, is that a valid sacrament is always valid. So even if the worst of all people, I'll give you a real, you know, bizarre example, but I think it makes the point. Even someone as evil and despicable as Adolf Hitler, if he were to have baptized someone and used water and invoked the Holy Trinity, that would be a valid baptism. The validity of the baptism does not rest on the spiritual state of the minister conferring the sacrament. And that's to ensure that for you and me, we never have to worry. That's why if there's these pervert, disgusting, bad priests and bishops do things, they're answerable to God for what they've done, but it doesn't undo the sacraments that they celebrated. So there's still valid masses, there's still valid confessions, there's still valid weddings. Those are all valid as long as the priest or the bishop or the deacon used the right words, had the right intention. Now, if the priest or the deacon or the bishop's in the state of mortal sin, which obviously a pedophile would be, if they're in the state of mortal sin, then they're committing another sin of sacrilege every time they celebrate the sacraments. But all those sacraments are valid. And that was one of the things the Protestant reformers were insinuating, is that if you have an immoral priest, are his sacraments invalid? And the Council of Trent said, absolutely not. Okay, they're valid sacraments, but that doesn't mean the minister gets away scot-free. He's just compounding, you know, his sins. But you don't have to ever worry and say to yourself, oh, is that, what was the spiritual state of the priest who married us? You know, even if he was in mortal sin, even if he left the priesthood, you know, it's not retroactive.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Next up is Jay in Hamilton, Virginia, listening on the Catholic Radio Network. Jay, you are on with Father John Trujillo.
Hey, good afternoon, Father John Trujillo. First-time caller. I've been listening a few times. And very curious about the Catholic faith, because I am a believer in Jesus Christ. But anyway, but I'll take up a lot of your time. there's a certain group that I've heard through the years. They're called Jesus. I think they're called like Apostolic Faith or Jesus Only Group. That's what I can describe it. And pretty much they say Jesus is everything. He's the Father, he's the Son, he's the Holy Ghost. And they denounce the Trinity. They don't believe in the Trinity. And I was just wondering if you had any scriptures for that.
Yes, I would say Jesus himself dispels that when he says, the most explicit way is when he says, go and baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Because if he was alone, if he was God and the other persons were not God, if it wasn't three persons and one God, he would not have said that's how you are to baptize. And likewise, he would not refer to the Father and he as the Son, and then they sending the Holy Spirit. So the different processions of the Trinity, and even though he doesn't use the word Trinity in the Gospels, the concept of the Trinity is there. You know, that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We hear about the Holy Spirit overshadowing the Virgin Mary, and then she conceives of Jesus, the Son. And obviously, if there's no Son, if there's no Father. So the persons of the Trinity are always in existence, and there's hints of the Trinity, even in the Old Testament. But it's after, you know, the scriptures are codified, and it's during the even the oral stage of scripture, where in the sacred tradition aspect, you know, the definition of Trinity, St. Augustine, you know, is not the first one, but he certainly is one of the most explicit ones, as well as St. Ambrose and others, to speak about That is the essence of Christianity. One God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So they're not three gods. It's not three personalities, as if, you know, God was need any of sort of psychological counseling. Three persons, one God, all sharing the same divine intellect, same divine will, but each one, okay, distinct but never separate.
Next up is Kathy in Elizabethville, Pennsylvania. She's watching us on Facebook Live today. Kathy, you're on with Father John.
Hi, Father John. Great to talk to you. My question is, I finally got the confession after over a year because of the COVID and thought I was good to go. And I was watching EWTN the other day, and they were talking about the seven deadly sins and about envy and jealousy. Well, I forgot about them being capital sins, envy. I mean, I see something somebody else has, and I wish I had it. So is that a capital sin? Do I have to go back to confession?
Well, I'm glad you brought that up, because for there to be mortal sin, you need to have grave matter. But you must also have full consent of the will and full knowledge. So the seven deadly sins, of their very essence and nature, are grave matter. But that's only one part of the equation. So if you did not realize that what you were doing, and it also depends on the context and the severity. So obviously, you see someone with a brand new car, and you say, boy, I wish I had that. Okay, technically, that's envy, but it's not, you know, you're not commit a mortal sin. The sin of mortal sin, the mortal sin of envy would be, you resent the fact that someone has something that you don't have, and you start to dislike them, or you resent them for what they have. Now you're in the area of seriousness, because and if anything, at any time, if you're unaware or confused, or if you doubt, you get the benefit of the doubt. All right, for their mortal sin, you just don't fall into it like a pothole. It has to be deliberate, has to be premeditated, and if there's any doubt. But then bring it to the sacrament next time you go. But I don't want you to feel that you have to run right now in the next 15 minutes to go to confession, because you weren't sure. And, you know, if it was just a fleeting moment, if it wasn't something that of significant intensity, no, just same with anger, okay? You drop the hammer on your foot, you get angry. Well, that's not a good thing, but I wouldn't say it's a mortal sin. Now, if you're angry all day long because you had an argument with somebody, now you're in a different realm. So bring it up next time you go to confession, but never need to worry if you made in good conscience what you believed to be an integral, complete confession at that time.
Next stop, Des Moines, Iowa. Francis is in Iowa, listening on Iowa Catholic Radio. Francis, what's your question today for Father John?
Well, Father John, thank you for taking my question. This is a follow-up from an earlier question. You had talked about someone who had married a non-Catholic, and that they didn't have their marriage blessed, and therefore they can't receive the sacraments, but they're not excommunicated. Maybe I misunderstood what you were saying, but I always thought that excommunication simply was that you are not allowed to receive communion. You are kept from communion. And if that's an action by which you can't receive communion, then isn't that an automatic excommunication?
Yeah, I'm glad you brought that up, because in canon law, which is the ecclesiastical laws of the church, excommunication is the ultimate penalty. So not only part of that is you can't receive communion or any of the sacraments if you're excommunicated, but then there's also you're not to have a Catholic burial. People are to avoid you. So there's many other layers. So excommunication is the ultimate penalty, and that's why not every single sin or offense incurs the penalty of excommunication. It's reserved for those very specific sins, like I mentioned, one being whether it's abortion, or like, say, me as a priest, if I break the seal of confession, I'm excommunicated. Now, that doesn't mean the other sins that I did, you know, I technically should not go to communion even as a priest. If I've committed a mortal sin, let's say I missed Mass on a Sunday and it was obligatory, I'm not excommunicated though. All right, I'm not able to receive communion until I go to confession, but I'm not excommunicated. Excommunicated is the ultimate penalty, which includes, but is not limited to, the non-reception of the sacraments.
What if a priest found themselves in a state of mortal sin, had not been to confession, but were celebrating Mass? What about receiving the Eucharist under those circumstances?
He would need to receive communion because it's not a completed sacrifice without him. So he's committing a sin, but it's one that he can't avoid because of the fact that he has to, for him to celebrate Mass, he needs to consume the sacred host and drink from the chalice of the precious blood. But he's now also committed the sin of sacrilege. But because the people need to have access to the sacraments, they need to be able to go to Mass. Okay, he's in a predicament where he has no choice. He must celebrate Mass, but that's why we priests, you know, we have to make sure we get the confession first and as soon as possible. If God forbid, we're in the state of sin because we're in a situation where
can
we
you give
can't
us a 10-second blessing, Father?
May the blessing of Almighty God, the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, descend upon you and remain with you forever. Amen.
Amen. On behalf of our hosts, John Trigilio, Michael McCall, and Jeff Burson, I'm Jack Williams. Back at it tomorrow with Father Wade. Until then, God bless.